Okay, we are talking about on Sundays and Wednesdays this month, and we only have a couple left. My church family and what it ought to mean to each of us. And we've spent the last couple classes talking about how we need to treat each other within this family. With a recognition, as we saw Wednesday night, if you weren't here Wednesday night, you might look in Matthew chapter 25, with a recognition that how we treat each other is a direct reflection on how we treat Christ. There is a direct correlation, Jesus says, between those things that we do to each other and those things that we do to Christ and those things that we fail to do towards one another. He says we fail to do those things towards Christ. As much as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. But Jesus says, as much as you have not done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have failed to do it to me. So when we talk about treating my family like we would treat Jesus, this isn't just some theoretical practice. This is real. And the choices that we make towards each other are a direct correlation between the choices we'd make towards Christ. So as we think about that, we've divided this into two sections. We've divided this into the attitudes that we should have towards each other. And then this morning we're going to look at the actions that that those attitudes need to help us to take towards each other. And these are attitudes and actions that we're calling Christward attitudes, Christward actions. These are, as we take these actions toward each other, at the very same time they are toward Christ, as Matthew 25 indicates. So here we've talked about these, but just by way of review. The attitudes that we need to have towards each other are an attitude of love. That attitude of agape love that is that selfish or selfless, unconditional love that we're to have for each other. We're to have compassion. Have compassion. Have sympathy. Have care for one another. We are to give preference towards each other. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I've tried to add a couple points onto each of these that we didn't talk about on Wednesday night. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Bible says in Romans chapter 12 that we are to give preference to one another. That we are to submit to one another. Bible says in Philippians chapter 2 that we are to esteem others better than ourselves. That's hard to do. Bible says we are to be clothed with humility. That we are to be courteous. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the imagery that's used here is not of a family, but is of a body. And as we've talked about in this class, there are a number of different pictures that God uses of what His church looks like. But I want us to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 because this talks about how we are members of one another. And if you look in verse 20, look in verse 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 22. Go to verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand. One member of the church, one member of the body, one member of the family cannot say to another, I have no need of you. Can't do that. Nor again to the head, to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be what? Which seem to be weaker. The members of the body that seem to be weaker are what, according to this verse? Necessary. Now, the imagery that Paul is using here is that of our physical body and comparing it to the church, the body of Christ. Do you have weaker members of your physical body? Yes. What is the weakest finger on your hand? I know what we tend to say. What is the weakest finger on your hand? We would say the pinky. We'd be wrong. That's not the weakest finger on our hand. Try again. You got four left. The ring finger is the weakest. Now, for some of you, you know, it may be the strongest. I don't know. But they tell us that the weakest finger on our hand is the ring finger. Well, does that mean you don't need it? I mean, if it's the weakest, get rid of it. Let me ask you a question. If this is the weakest and you get rid of it. What? Now you're not even married. If you take this one away, that's the weakest, and now you have the four strongest. Do you not now have another one that is now the weakest? I mean, just because you take away the weakest, does that mean you don't have a weakest anymore? You've just replaced it with it. Are the members of our physical body that are the weakest, are they necessary? Are you stronger in one arm than you are in the other? Or is everybody just, you know, as strong as David Payne is in both arms? Is that what you've got? Now, is one arm weaker than another? Well, then get rid of it. I mean, if it's weaker, what good is it? I'd say your weaker arm is kind of necessary, isn't it? Physical body, there are weaker members. Are they necessary? God says they are. Spiritual body, the family of God, are there members who are weaker? What does this verse say about those members? They are necessary. Verse 24, verse 23. And those members of the body which we think, verse 22 talked about members who are weaker. Verse 23 talks about members of the body that we think, I like that. Does this say that there are members of the body who are less honorable? Well, there's just members of the body that we think are less honorable. On those we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. Think about physical body. Do we have weaker members of our physical body? Do we have less honorable members of our physical body? Do we have unpresentable parts of our physical body? Spiritual body, do we have the very same thing? What does God say in verse 24? And that's the God composed the body. Now remember this imagery that he's using here for the church. He's talking about it being a body. Could this not also say that God has composed the family? God has composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no division, no schism in the body. God doesn't want any division to exist within his church, but that what? The members should have what? Members should have the same care for one another. We're looking at one another passages and how those relate to us within our church family. And here this passage says that we are to give the same care to one another. What is the significance of the word same in that verse? Equal care to one another. Compared to what? What has he just been talking about? Those members who are weaker. What kind of care do they get? Those members who are, well, they're just not as honorable as everybody else. What kind of care do they get? Those members of the body that are unpresentable. You know, they're not the ones we want to be the face of our church, of our family. You know, we'll put them in the back of the church photo, and maybe they won't. The unpresentable parts, what kind of care do they deserve? God says we are to give preference to one another in his family. And when that comes to the attitude of care that we are to have towards each other, we are to have the same care for each other no matter who it is in the family of God. That's hard. That takes a lot of effort. Not only to give preference to one another, we are to be kindly affectionate to one another. We are to be tender-hearted, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 says. We are to be patient with one another, long-suffering. It's our responsibility. It is to bear with one another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in verse number 7, the Bible says, love bears what? Love bears all things. Do we need to bear with one another? Do we need to learn how to be patient with one another and to learn how to be at peace with one another? Look over in Mark chapter 9 and verse 50. I don't know if I add this one on here? Yeah, Mark chapter 9 and verse 50. When we are trying to learn to be patient and to bear with one another, Jesus says we need to do what we can to be at peace with one another. Paul would say in Romans chapter 12, as much as it depends on you, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Is it possible for you to live peaceably with all men? Is that possible? For you to just live peaceably with everybody on earth, is that possible? What does that verse say? As much as depends on you. You do everything in your power, within your capabilities, to be patient, to be long-suffering, and to be at peace with one another. Go over to Ephesians chapter 4, and I want us to look at this one last attitude, and then we're going to look at how these attitudes translate into Christward actions. And really, this in Ephesians 4, verse 32, this could be placed as one of the Christward actions that we are to have, but I've put it on the attitude list because before this can become an action, it needs to be an attitude. Look in Ephesians 4, verse 32. We've already looked at the first part of this verse. Ephesians 4, verse 32 says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted." And then here's this last attitude I want us to see, this last one another attitude at the end of verse 4, right in the middle of verse 32. Forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Now, forgiving somebody, that's an action, isn't it? I mean, that's something that we're supposed to do. Why put it on the attitude list? Why not just put it on the action list? Question, long pause. Okay. This is something we need to keep going in our hearts, in our minds. Instead of putting it on the kind of actions that we need to extend to each other, we put it on the attitude list. Why do you think we put it on the attitude list? Is forgiveness... Where does forgiveness start? Is it just something that, well, I forgive you? I say the words. I forgive you. Is that forgiveness? Is saying the word, husbands, wives, is saying the words, is that forgiveness? That's easy to say the words, isn't it? Is it easier to say the words than it is to actually mean it? You've got to have an attitude of forgiveness. Before Jesus forgave sins, before Jesus followed the action, before Jesus did the action of forgiving, did he have an attitude of forgiveness? Did Jesus want to forgive, or did he just do it because he had to do it? Is there a difference? As a Christian, do I have to forgive you if you do me wrong? Does God tell me to forgive you if you do me wrong? I'll do it because I got to do it. Is that why Jesus forgave us? Because he had to do it? Jesus wanted to do it. Do you want to forgive somebody who does you wrong? Or do you want to hang on to it? Hold on to that. Remember it. Bring it out at a very opportune time. Or do you want to forgive them? Do you have an attitude that says, I don't care what you do to me. I want to forgive you because we are family. And as family, we want to live together. We want to work together and not... What did 1 Corinthians chapter 12 say? And not have any schism or division between us. If I fail to forgive you, Do we have a schism between us? Yeah. Richard? Say that again. Absolutely. The words must be said in order for the message to be conveyed, and as Richard says, for the deed to be done. Do I need to say, I forgive you? There's two sides to this, isn't it? There is the words that are, none of these words are easy. There are the words that say, I have done wrong. That's not easy to say either, is it? And then there are the words, I forgive you. Joe? Okay. There is a process by which trust is to be restored. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. There is a transition that is to take place from forgiveness to the restoring of trust and the restoring of the relationship. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is perhaps, and maybe even likely, a discussion about that individual in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul told them, you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was a man who had taken his father's wife, and the church, rather than grieving this immorality, that 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says they were boastful about it, and Paul tells them that they were to deliver such a one unto Satan so that they could save that man and save the church from his evil influence. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, let's start in verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, the putting away that he talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the delivering unto Satan, this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. This man who committed this act, the church discipline that was brought against him in order that he might be saved, in order that the church might be saved, it was sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather, they delivered him to Satan, they withdrew fellowship from him, they put him away from the church. It is sufficient for him. And now, verse 7, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive him all the wrong that he's done. In our minds, are there many sins that are worse than sexual immorality? In our minds, here's a man who'd taken his father's wife. Is there anything worse on our scale of sins? And God doesn't have one, but on our scale of sins, boy, that's pretty bad. God says you ought rather to forgive him, not just forgive him, comfort him. That's a step beyond forgiveness, isn't it? You know, I can forgive you and not have anything else to do with you. I can forgive you and say, I forgive you that wrong, and then go away and not. But now God says you forgive him and you comfort him. Why did he need comfort? He's a sorry sinner. He's brought shame and reproach upon himself, his family, and the church. Why does he need comfort? Sorry, sinner. What were we trying to do? We're trying to save his soul. And the actions that were brought by the majority, Paul says, they worked. They were sufficient. And now he says, forgive him. Now he says, comfort him. We'll look at the rest of this in a second. Tasha? Well, that's the implication here, is that what the action that they took was sufficient, was successful, in that it, you're right, that in order for the man to come back and to be restored, he would have had to have made changes. He would have had to have repented of the wrong that he had committed. Now, Paul says the punishment worked. He repented is the implication. Now the church needs to forgive him. Now his family needs to comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Is there something I've got to do beyond forgiving, beyond saying I forgive you? There are some actions, and that's where we're going. There are some actions that I need to take to, what is the very next, is it verse 8, very next verse? There are some actions that I need to take to reaffirm my attitude. What is my attitude? My attitude is the very first attitude we looked at, love one another. That's what I'm supposed to do. I am supposed to love that brother. What does verse 8 say? There are steps you've got to take to reaffirm your love for him. He needs to know that he is loved by the church. And Paul says, to this end, I wrote, verse 9, that I might put you to the test to really see if you'd be obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive, I also forgive. And then he says, for if indeed, verse 10, I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of, what's the pronoun you have there? Does he say, lest Satan should take advantage of him? Now, back up in verse 7, he says, we need to forgive and comfort him, lest he be swallowed up in too much sorrow. It's possible that Satan could cause that man to be so wrapped up and so swallowed up by his own sorrow that even when his brethren say, I forgive you, that he never feels forgiven. That he never feels restored to the family. That he never feels that his love has been reaffirmed. But it's interesting, the pronoun down in verse 11 is that we take these actions. We forgive him, not that lest Satan should take advantage of him, lest Satan should take advantage of us. What if we don't forgive somebody who's wronged us? What if we continue to hold them at arm's length? What if we continue to harbor a grudge? Who's taking advantage of us? The devil's taking advantage of us. If we do not follow through with what God expects us to do in that regard. And so we put this matter of forgiveness, forgiving one another under the attitude section because that I need to have a forgiving attitude. Now, let's talk just briefly. Yes, sir, where are we?
Earlier you mentioned in endure all things.
Well, that's tough, isn't it? Absolutely. It's a great point. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7, Dave says that we talked about that love bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, and the one that David pointed out, it endures. How much? Well, I don't know how much I can, I don't know how much more I can endure. You've got me at my rope's end. I don't know how much more I can endure. What does agape love do? It keeps going. It keeps enduring. What did Peter ask Jesus? Lord, how many times should we forgive our brother if he sins against us? Lord, up to seven times? Whew, boy, that'd be a lot, wouldn't it? Jesus, I'm awfully generous. I'm going to forgive him seven times. What did Jesus say? Up to 70 times seven. Lord, are you serious, Lord? Love endures all things. How does it do that? How does it do that? Gary? Absolutely. It is forgiving someone else, does it seem impossible sometimes? Somebody has done us wrong and I just don't know how I can forgive them. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13 says, I can do how many things? All things. Would that include forgiving somebody else? I can do all things through Christ who... Where do I get the strength to do that? I get it from Christ. I can't learn how to forgive. I can't go through with forgiving others, as Gary says, all by myself. But when I ask for the Lord's help, I have to want to do it, and He'll help me to do it. Now, what happens if I don't forgive others when they've done me wrong? Is God going to forgive me? Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Jesus says, if you don't forgive your brother who sins against you, if you don't forgive others, then your Father in heaven's not going to forgive you. That's pretty serious. Look at some actions, and we've already talked about actions, and so obviously as Christians, our attitudes and our actions, they overlap. It's hard to separate them sometimes. But to continue this look at this at the one another aspect of being in the family, the Bible says that we are to have fellowship with one another. Look in Romans chapter 15. Look in Romans chapter 15 and verse 7, and... what does that say about this matter of fellowship? 1 John chapter 1 is where we see that we have fellowship with one another, and I think primarily that's talking about the fellowship that we have with God in that verse, but there is the implication about the fellowship that we would have even within the body of Christ. But look in Romans chapter 15, verse 7. What are we supposed to do to one another? Receive one another. Somebody have a different word? Accept one another. In order to have fellowship with one another, what do I need to do? I've got to be receptive of one another. I need to learn how to accept one another. To take that step, to take that action with all of these Christward attitudes we've talked about and say, I am going to accept you as my brother or my sister. Regardless of who you are, regardless of who you were, I'm going to accept you. Did the apostles have a hard time receiving Saul of Tarsus? Did they have a hard time receiving him? Did they have a hard time accepting him as a brother in Christ? I don't know about this guy. He's probably fooling us. You know, he's like that wolf with sheep's clothing. He's going to get in here and then he's going to take off that sheep's clothing and he's going to devour us. Do they have a problem receiving him and accepting him? How did they finally receive him? Barnabas. Barnabas had to be the one to step up and to step in and to help them to do what God wanted them to do and receive him. If there are those kind of relationships within the family of God where there are some of us who are having a hard time receiving or accepting one another, we need some Barnabases. You need to be a Barnabas. It says that the family of God is more important than having any kind of schisms or divisions among us. Look in 1 Peter chapter 4, and as you're going there, we'll mention this one that we see a lot of times at the end of several letters that Paul writes and that Peter writes, but the Bible says we are to greet one another. We have a responsibility to be, when we see one another, when we find each other, to have a warm greeting for each other. But look in 1 Peter chapter 4. What's the one another down in verse 9? 1 Peter 4, 9. What's the one another there? Be hospitable to one another. Does that mean we're supposed to put each other in the hospital? That's what I used to think. Boy, that'd be pretty cool. I'll just be hospital. I'll be hospital to him. If he's not nice to me, I'll be hospitable to him. I'll stick him in the hospital. That's not what that means. Be hospitable to one another. If I have love, if I have compassion, if I have an attitude where I give preference to one another, I'm kind to one another, what's that going to cause me to... What's an action that comes from that? Are we hospitable today? Say again. I know that this is a great verse. It's like Philippians 2 and verse 14. It says, do all things without, and here's part of that. What's the rest of 1 Peter 4 and verse 9 say? Be hospitable to one another. Without grumbling. Without, well, I'll do it because I'm supposed to do it, but man, the elders called and they want to come over. Man, I don't want the elders coming over. I don't want to see them in my house. Be hospitable to one another. Boy, they want to have a cornerstone group activity at my home. Why'd they have to ask us for our home? You know, why couldn't they go somebody else's house? Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. People leave. Did you see those kids? They were here and they were making a mess on the carpet. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling.
Without grumbling?
That's what it says. What it says. So now we have an attitude, grumbling, connected with an action, hospitality. How hospitable are we today? You know, in the first century, you go to the little book of 3 John, a man named Gaius, and apparently he was one, like others, who housed missionaries in his home, preachers in his home as they were coming through town. There was a missionary coming and he needed a place to stay. But not just a missionary, there'd be a brother or sister in Christ who needed a place to stay. And they would put them up in their home. And then not only put them up in their home, they would give them supplies for their trip. And not just give them supplies and means for their trip, but then as they left their home, you know what you do when people leave your home? Sayonara, slam that door, finally they're gone. In the first century, when that person left their home, the host would travel with them for a period of time. And what do? Can't wait to get you out of the house. You know, the game's coming on and your stay is over, all right? I'm ready to sit down without you. Wow. Hospitality. How hospitable are we? When was the last time you were in somebody's home? When was the last time you had somebody in your home? When was the last time you went to lunch together? When was the last time you went to some activity with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are we busy today? We busy people? Are we too busy? Joanne? Well, there's certainly a responsibility to care for others. The idea of hospitality is it was used. It was the idea that you loved others, and you even loved strangers. And that's what the word literally has behind it. Look in Hebrews chapter, is it Hebrews 13? Look in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 1. It's a good verse, but that's not, verse 2 is the one I'm looking for. Verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Hebrews 13. Let brotherly love continue. And then he uses The Greek word for hospitality is here, except we don't see the word hospitable here. Let brotherly love continue, verse 1. Verse 2, do not forget to be hospitable, but instead it's translated, do not forget to entertain strangers. Now, it's one thing to entertain your brethren. It's one thing to be hospitable. It's one thing to have your brethren in the home. When was the last time we had strangers, people that we were not as familiar with or as close to in our home? For by so doing, some have unknowingly, unwittingly entertained angels. Who do you think of in the Old Testament that happened to? You think about Abraham? God wants us to receive one another, to greet one another, to be hospitable to one another. Look in Galatians chapter 5. What's the next one another? What's the next action, the Christward action? If you do it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And the reverse is also true. Galatians 5, verse 13. What's the one another in Galatians 5, verse 13?
Serve.
We have a responsibility to serve one another. Did Jesus do that? Did Jesus serve one another? Or did when in Matthew 20, verse 28, when Jesus says the Son of Man came to what? Does he say the Son of Man came to be served or to serve? Which one of those statements in Matthew 20, verse 28? He came to serve. He says, I didn't come to be served. Did Jesus serve? He most certainly did. Fran? So there are strange people in this church. Is that what you're saying? Strangers. There are strangers in this church. People we don't know so well.
There are stranger people.
And there are stranger people in this church. We won't talk about the strangest, but there are stranger folks. Do you know all 450 plus members equally? Apparently not. And we have a responsibility to love one another and show and to affirm and reaffirm that love for each other. One way we do that is by serving one another. When do we have opportunities to serve one another? On a practical level, when do we have opportunities to do that? Don't tell me all the time. That's a Austin answer. All the time. When do we have opportunity? Say again? During a crisis, do we have opportunity to serve one another? When do we have opportunities to serve?
When a preacher's moving.
When a preacher is moving. Good answer. Hopefully he's just moving locally. We're not getting rid of him. Yeah, I'll help you. Run this guy out of town.
When we come together.
Nell, did you say somebody else? When we come together. When else do we have opportunity to serve one another? Tyrone. When the moment appears. When else do we have opportunity to serve one another? Does this thing have an opportunity to serve one another? Are there any opportunities in here? Do you know that little sheet that we get on Sunday nights? You know what that's called? Opportunity sheet. You know why? There's opportunities to serve on there. Out on the table underneath the track rack, there's some sheets out there that are called my opportunity packet, full of opportunities to serve. If we're sitting back and saying, well, I just don't have much to do, it's because we're not looking. There are all sorts of opportunities that God gives us to serve each other. The question is, are we looking for those opportunities? And when we find them, are we taking them?
Yes. A lot of times.
Are we seeking opportunities to help, to serve, to make a difference in the lives of others? I think our time is up. Thanks for the extra minute, Nahum. And we'll take just a few minutes break, and then we'll begin our worship in just a few minutes.